12, 13, and 14. I know it sounds long, but they're short, they're fairly short psalms, so I think we can get through this with God's grace and help. So Psalm 12, 13, and 14. Psalm 12, 13, and 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor and for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation. The wicked prowl on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. There seem to be two groups of people who are described in these Psalms. The first group, on one side, chapter 12, verse 1, are described as the godly, those who believe in God, those who worship God and seek to know and please him. And the psalmist says here that they're ceasing, the godly man ceases, could mean that he ceases to exist. There are fewer and fewer godly people, or it could mean that he ceases to be godly. Maybe godly people are drawn away and deceived and distracted and compromised by the world and they aren't godly anymore. But at any rate, the godly man ceases. The second term the writer uses for this group of people is faithful, those who keep their word, those on whom you can depend, those you can trust, those whose lives and behavior are grounded in truth. Those to whom a person can look to for solidarity, certainty, and dependability. The writer cries out to the Lord because these people, too, are disappearing. They're becoming fewer and fewer. They're in short supply. People you can trust are becoming fewer and fewer. In verse 5, chapter 12, the writer describes this group as poor. They're people who don't have a lot of resources. They're not on the top of the societal food chain. They're at a disadvantage. They're described as needy. They're also described as those who yearn for safety. Over in chapter 13, the writer gets personal. He identifies himself with this first group. He says that he feels like God has forgotten him, like God has hid his face from him. In verse 2, it says that he takes counsel in his own soul. He doesn't feel like he has anybody to turn to. He's weighed down by his problems, and he doesn't know how to solve his problems, and he finds himself just mulling over his problems in his own mind for a long time with no apparent answers. He says he has sorrow in his heart daily. He says in verse 2 that his enemy is exalted over him. He feels like his enemy has the upper hand. His enemy seems to be in an advantage over him. In verse 3, chapter 13, it says that he cries out to God for enlightenment. He needs wisdom. He needs understanding. God, what should I do in this situation? He recognizes his need for God. Like the song we sang, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. He needs God to keep him from dying. Verse 3. He wants God to keep him from being defeated by his enemy. In verse 4. He needs God to keep him from being moved or shaken from his position of trust and confidence in God. And then in verse 5, he kind of begins to change his tune and he says, I have trusted in your mercy, O God. He trusts in God's mercy. God is a merciful God. He's one that we can come before, like it says in Hebrews 4:16, we can come before the throne of grace so we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The writer banks on this fact. He stakes his hope on the fact that God is merciful. And as a result, it says in verse 5 that his heart rejoices. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Interestingly, this guy is part of a group that's oppressed, that's not on the top of the societal food chain, that feels at a disadvantage, that's persecuted. And yet, and as he comes to God, he starts crying out to God about his condition, about how lonely he feels, how separated from God, how he doesn't know what he's going to do. But then as he begins to cry out to God and bring his burdens before God, he ends up rejoicing and talking about how bountifully God has blessed us. And the reason is because as we come before God and we bring our burdens before him, he begins to work in our hearts and our perspective changes. We begin to see that, you know, right now my problem is this big and it's right in front of my face, but if I pull back and see, I see that God, there's all these blessings out there that God has really given me in the past and in the presence. We're really very blessed. And as we come before God, we begin to see that. And then in Psalm 14, he begins to identify himself, not just as he identifies himself with this group of people, but he recognizes that there is a whole group of people. There's a group of people in chapter 14 called the people of God. And he's a part of this people. He's not just alone. He's not just by himself. It's like Elijah. You remember when he was in the book of Kings, chapter 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 14, the story is told of Elijah and how he became very discouraged because he was trying to proclaim God's truth to a nation that was very apostate and idolatrous, and they had false gods. Does that sound familiar? He said to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. In other words, they had strayed from the godly principles on which their nation was founded. They had made it perhaps illegal to pray in schools or taken the Ten Commandments off of schoolroom walls or out of courtroom lawns. They had strayed from the principles of on which their nation had been founded. He said, they've torn down your altars. They'd sought to eradicate from their society visual symbols that reminded them of God. And he continues, they have killed your prophets with the sword. Today there are more Christians being martyred every year in the world than at any other time in history. And he says, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. And that's where he got it wrong, and God corrected him. First, God gave him some jobs to do. God said, it's interesting to me that when God answered him, he didn't say, no, Elijah, you're not the only one. Don't feel so bad. No, he gave him jobs to do. He said, okay, Elijah, first what I want you to do is go over here and anoint this king over this nation over here. And it's like, you know, what? You know, I'm feeling discouraged. I want somebody to pat me on the head, and instead you're just giving me something to do. You know, but really God knew what he was doing, because a lot of times when we're discouraged and we're down and we're bummed out, we're depressed, the best thing we can do is just do something. And a lot of times the solution is just to do what God has put before us to do. And in that we'll find renewal and encouragement and energy. And that's what God did to Elijah. He gave him a couple things to do. He told him to go over and anoint this king, and then he said, anoint your successor. In other words, invest yourself into somebody who can carry on your legacy after you. And these were all things that were really related to what Elijah was praying about. It just didn't seem obvious right at the time. But then he said, I have also reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, you're not the only one, Elijah. There's others. There's others like you. My wife is fond of saying that the true church is within the church. You know, we have all these denominations and stuff, but the true church is really the people of God scattered through all of these denominations, and they're people who really are saved, who really love God, who are really following after him. And we're not alone. Yesterday showed that, like I said, there were people all over the world. I don't know, there were like millions of people, you know, watching this program, praying and crying out to God for revival in our world. That's exciting. And God wasn't just encouraging Elijah in order to make him feel good, but he was telling Elijah, there are people in this nation who need you. You know, don't falter in your ministry, because there are 7,000 people out there who could use a leader like you. So God also speaks to us and says, you know, don't give up, because if you give up, other people could give up because you give up. So it's important for us to remain encouraged, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others. In verse 5, the writer refers to this group that we're talking about as the generation of the righteous. A generation is a group of people who come forth from another group of people. You know, parents were one generation, our children are another generation. The generation of the righteous means those who come forth from righteous people. I always admire people like Ruth and Ron and other people who are righteous people, and they've raised righteous families. I think it's cool how, you know, all our society for years has been into ZPG, zero population growth, because we don't want to overpopulate the planet. And we're actually, in Europe, they say that Europeans are actually going extinct because they're not repopulating themselves enough, because everybody's so concerned about not having too many children that they're not having enough children. I think it's kind of interesting and cool how here in this country, people with a more secular mindset a lot of times tend to have the idea, well, I don't want to overpopulate the country, so I'll have my 2.5 children, and that way I'll be doing my part. And meanwhile, you see these Christian families that are homeschooling and have like 6-7 kids. The righteous people are populating the nation. I think it's kind of cool. But anyway, I admire people who are I admire good parents. I admire people who are raising kids that are going to grow up and be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We need people like that. And that's the generation of the righteous. And then again in verse 6, he calls these people the poor. On the other side, so we have this group on one side that's godly, faithful, but persecuted a lot of times, at a disadvantage materially, societally. Then on the other hand, we have this group that is described, we'll go back to Psalm 12. This group is described as speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor. In other words, just talking about worthless junk that really doesn't matter, really doesn't have any lasting impact. Speaking with flattering lips and a double heart. Speaking proud things. Well, I think this, I think that. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Who have said, in verse 4, with our tongues we will prevail. I think of media and propaganda when I think of this. The media has an attitude, I think, that with our tongues, we will prevail. We will be able to steer society the way we want by the information. That's what propaganda is. We're going to be able to steer people in the way we want them to go by feeding them the information that we want to feed them. Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, said, if you repeat a lie often enough, it becomes accepted as truth. In verse 4, it says, this group of people says, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We can say whatever we want. Relativism. Truth is whatever you think it is. If I say the sky is pink, the sky is pink. If I say I'm a boy, I'm a boy. If I say I'm a girl, I'm a girl. It doesn't matter what my body tells me. The truth is what I think it is. Who is Lord over us? Our tongues are our own. I think about a lot is said in our nation this day about freedom of speech. And, you know, I believe in freedom of speech. Freedom of speech is a great thing. It's our constitutional right, freedom of speech. And I'm all for it. But separated from morality, freedom of speech becomes a harmful, hateful thing. Freedom is a good thing, but separated from morality, it becomes a harmful thing. In Galatians 5:13, it says, you, brethren, have been called to liberty. We've been called as God's people to liberty. That's exciting. But it says, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Lord, forgive us because we have not used our liberty to serve one another in love. Instead, we have been so preoccupied with our own rights, our fulfillment, our satisfaction. Oh, Lord, forgive us and change us, I pray. Romans 6:15-19 says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? In other words, free? Certainly not, he says. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered or to which you became committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members of slaves of righteousness resulting in holiness. In other words, freedom abused, separated from service to God, leads to slavery. We see this in our society. As we separate ourselves from God's principles and laws, it becomes like it was in the Old Testament book of Judges, where perhaps you remember it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think it's right to do this. I think it's right to do that. And because men are evil, because we're not basically good like humanists would like to think we are, because we're evil, when we do our own thing, we end up hurting and harming one another. So as a result, government has to put more laws on us. And we end up enslaved because we haven't used our liberty in the right way. Somebody may say, well, that's unfair. You know, if you say I'm free, I ought to be free. I ought to be free to do whatever I want. Just because I'm free from sin doesn't mean why do I have to become a slave to God because I'm free from sin? I'm still not free. I'm a slave. I'm just slave to somebody else. Well, that's just the way it is. I'm sorry, but we live in one universe and one God has to be in control of the universe. This universe ain't big enough for the two of us. There's only room for one God in this universe, and he's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who calls the shots. Like Bob Dylan said, I've quoted it before, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. But God is a good God. He's a person we want to serve. He's a good God. I recently read, I had never read John Milton's Paradise Lost. So I decided to read John Milton's Paradise Lost. It's a poem that was written in the 16th century, something like that, 15th century English. And it's about the fall of man. And it's long. It's like 1,200 or 1,400 pages long. But it's cool. And it's, you know, I read it in Old English, which was kind of cool. So it's kind of hard to follow, but it's kind of cool. And I was impressed with John Milton's grasp of theology and psychology. And one of the things he says in there, he's talking about, he's quoting it, one of the angels in heaven is talking. And I think it's Adam who's talking with this angel, and he says, you know, how can you just be satisfied to serve God for eternity? I mean, you're not doing what you want to do. You're serving God. And the angel says, it's our fulfillment to serve God. It's what we want to do. It's because we love him, because he's good. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is with being slaves to God. It's not, we're not forced to be slaves to God. We're slaves to God because we understand that's the greatest thing we could ever do is serve God. The best analogy I can think of in my own life is when Candy and I worked for a guy named Charlie Smith down in Lake Wales, Florida. He invited us to come and work with him and work with a ministry who did development work down in Honduras. And so we worked with him for about 4 years. And Charlie's the nearest person to Jesus that I think I've ever met. And I found that I just love the guy. And whatever Charlie wanted me to do, I'd do it. If he told me to go clean out the toilets or pull weeds out of the garden, I'd do it, you know, with joy and willingness, because I just loved him, you know. And that's the way it is with Jesus. That's the way it is with God, you know. We ought to just serve him because he's the greatest person in the universe. We just love him. So anyway, Jesus paid the price for our sin so we can be freed from sin, which results in slavery and death. And instead, we can joyously serve the one merciful God who is the giver of all good things. That's the good news. So back to the characteristic of, that was a rabbit. Back to the characteristics of this group over here. We'll say on the left. This is your left. They say that our tongues are our own. Who is Lord over us? Repeating unverified information is one way that we demonstrate that our tongues are our own, and we don't really care who's Lord over us. If we're really committed to the truth, speaking the truth, we wouldn't repeat unverified information. We would probably speak a lot less if we really were committed to just speaking the truth. It says that, again, it says our tongues are our own. Who is Lord over us? And that can be taken two ways. You could take it as a defiant attitude of sin. Who is Lord over us? Or they could be saying, who is Lord over us? I don't know. I don't know who truth, I don't know what truth is. Like Pilate said, what is truth? I don't know, because I've been raised in a society that tells me truth is relative. There's no objective standard of truth. So what's truth? I don't know who's Lord over me. And if I don't know who is Lord over me, then I'm just going to wander all around and waste my life and not employ my life in any eternal purpose that's of any value. In chapter 12, verse 5, it says that this group oppresses the poor. In verse 8, it calls them wicked. It says they prowl about on every side. Reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8, where it says that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. These people prowl about. They look around on every side, every angle you can get. They look at you and see if they can find a point of weakness, a point of inconsistency, so they can discredit their enemies. Boy, don't we see that today? You know, a Christian does something wrong and boom, you know. They're still talking about the Crusades. The Crusades were over, 1,000 years ago. They're still talking about the Crusades. And now Christians are so bad because we authorized the Crusades. Come on, let's get a little current here, you know. Yes, we've all made mistakes, Christians included. We've done some horrible things. We've done some bad things. But people use excuses. They look at Christians and use the inconsistencies of God's people in order to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, you know, Christianity is a bunch of bunk because people who profess Christianity are not perfect. You know, people look at the Puritans. The Puritans were a great group of people in the 1600s who taught amazing things out of the Word of God. They had much knowledge. But the one thing we remember about the Puritans is the Scarlet Letter and the Salem witchcraft trials, because that's what we've been taught in school. And so the Puritans are bad people. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's just one example of how this group of people prowls about looking for ways that they can discredit the other side. It says in verse 8 of chapter 12 that vileness is exalted among this group of people. I remember in the 80s when Garbage Patch Kids first came out. You remember that? I thought, man, this is an example of how our society has moved away from godly principles, so they're just starting to take pleasure in yucky stuff, you know. It was inspired by Cabbage Patch Kids. You know, hey, Cabbage Patch Kids. So some yo-yo came, sorry if you're listening, but some yo-yo came up with the idea of Garbage Patch Kids and boogers that you can eat, you know, edible gummy boogers. I can't even say it. Say that fast three times. You know, people, as they move away from God's principles, they just tend to obsess over gross, disgusting stuff, you know? People today all around are wearing skulls. Everybody's wearing skulls. It represents death. I mean, I'm not going to go on a crusade against skulls or edible boogers or anything like that, because that's really not the point. If your heart's in the right place, you're not going to think about that stuff. You're not going to be obsessed over that stuff. But if your heart's in the wrong place, somehow you just gravitate towards degrading stuff. In Philippians 4:8, it says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praise, dwell on these things. What a beautiful society it would be if everybody just thought about those things and not about all the yucky stuff. And then in chapter 13, verse 2, it calls this group the enemy of my soul. It says in it says that the enemy is exalted over, so this group is exalting over this other group that's more disadvantaged and righteous. In verse 4, he says that this group troubles me. It rejoices. He rejoices when I am moved. In other words, again, people in this group, if they see a Christian stumble or a righteous person stumble, they're kind of glad, because it bolsters their idea that, yeah, see, that what they stand for isn't so hot after all, you know. In 4:14:1, it says that these people are fools. They're fools. In Romans 1, it says that man has the knowledge of God within his heart, but because he fails to give God credit for who he is and be thankful, he becomes foolish. He starts to think about other ways, other worldviews that are inconsistent with the truth, and it says as a result, his heart becomes foolish. He says in his heart, there is no God. And it kind of indicates that he really believes that. He really thinks there is no God. Now, I think all of us really deep down know there's a God. I think if we say there is no God, we're fooling ourselves. But we can convince ourselves so much that there is no God that we start believing that lie. He says in his heart, there is no God. It says they're corrupt. They have done abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So that kind of makes it sound like maybe we could be in this group too. Like Paul says in Romans 2, 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. We could be in this group as well. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. In other words, when you come to think about it, we all start out in this group over here. The scripture says, there's none righteous, not even one. It's because of the grace of God that we're moved from this group over to this group. There was a lady that sang a song last night on the program about God's grace, and I thought it was really neat. I was glad to hear that song, because There's a phrase that my mother used when I was growing up that has fallen into disuse a lot along with a lot of those old sayings, because people think they're passe and not cool and everything. But it was simply, we'd look at somebody who we had our tendency to look down our nose at, and Mom would say, you know what I was going to say? By the grace of God, there go I. By the grace of God, there go I. I think that's a good attitude for us to revive in our hearts. When we look at somebody who's less fortunate than we are, or doesn't seem to be getting it together as well as we have it together, we need to tell ourselves, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because really, we all start out in this group over here, and it's by the grace of God that we're transferred in the kingdom of light through Christ. In verse 4 in chapter 14, it talks about, it says, it calls these people workers of iniquity who have no knowledge. They eat up God's people as they eat bread, and they do not call on the name of the Lord. And then it says something interesting. It says that they're in great fear. Interesting, because you'd think that somebody who acts so proud and confident would not be afraid, but actually these people are more afraid than God's people a lot of times, because God's people have confidence in God, but these people are just trusting in themselves. I think we see that today. It amazes me how people are so afraid during this pandemic. Not that it's not real, not that we shouldn't be cautious, but people are just freaked out. Like I was talking to Candy about this the other day. It's like they're afraid to even get sick. People, I mean, I know it's a bad thing and we don't want to get sick, but come on, you know, like people get sick all the time. You know, it just seems like people are so controlled by fear, and I think it's a symbol, an indication of the fact that we've moved away from the God in whom we can trust as people, as a society. They have no anchor. God told his people Israel in Deuteronomy 28:65-67, it said, he was telling them what would happen if they forsook his laws. And he gives them a whole string of things that would happen to them. They'd be driven from their land. They'd be driven into other nations in the world. And he says, the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of your soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. This, I think, describes the fear that characterizes a lot of people today because we've lost God's truth. And it says also that they shame the counsel of the poor. And when I read this, I thought, what's the counsel of the poor? What is the counsel of the poor? If you talk to a poor person, what would his counsel be? Would he be counseling you as to how to make $1 million or how to become president or how to, you know, buy a $300,000 house or, you know, how to invest your money better in stocks? No, he'd probably be counseling you about how to enjoy life, how to live simply, how to enjoy today, how to get your next meal, how to get a job. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:31-34, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for each day is its own trouble. You know, the counsel of the poor, I think, would be more, just live today. Just focus on what you need to do today. The counsel of the power is, how can I get more power? How can I control others? How can I make them to conform to the way I think the world should be? But God wants us to be controlled by his Spirit of love and righteousness. Then we would live in harmony. It says somewhere in the New Testament, I forgot where it was, but it talks about just living your own life peaceably and quietly, doing your job, not worrying about controlling others. I think that as Christians, that's what we're called to do as God's people. And because of that, we're probably not going to be in control a lot. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians, that there were not many mighty, not many rich, not many powerful who were chosen among you, because God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's just amazing. It's like somehow God uses the humble and the poor to accomplish his work, and he does it. He does it through the humble and the poor. And so that's the way we need to live. And this group over here, it says they shame the counsel of the poor. They say, well, that's stupid. Don't live that way. That's irresponsible. Make something of yourself. Try to be great. Get your 15 minutes of fame. They shame the counsel of the poor. But this is the counsel that God wants us to follow. So how do we respond to this dichotomy? Excuse me, I need to take a drink. I sit here with this drink in my hand for 15 minutes and don't drink anything because I'm too distracted talking. So how do we respond to this dichotomy? So we have this group over here that's godly, that's faithful, but they're a lot of times at a disadvantage so societally. And we have this group over here that's wicked and exploiting the poor and doing whatever they want, speaking whatever they want. And they seem to be in control. They seem to be threatening this group so much of the time. How do we respond to this dichotomy? Well, the writer of these Psalms, first of all, in Psalm 13, as I've said before, he kind of starts out by responding personally. He says, I have sorrow in my heart daily. And then he looks to God and he cries out to God and he says, consider me in verse 3, chapter 13. He says, consider me, enlighten my eyes. And then in verse 5, he says, I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice. You have dealt bountifully with me, as I said before. So you kind of see a progression here. You kind of see, okay, he's part of this group over here, and he's seeing this group over here, and they're so evil, and they're so threatening. And he says, and his first response is to say, oh no, things are bad. But then he starts crying out to God, and he says, consider me, help me, enlighten my eyes. And then he ends up saying, I'm trusting in your mercy. My heart's going to rejoice. You've dealt bountifully with me. Again, he's changing his perspective as he looks to God for his solution. And then, like I said before in chapter 14, it's not just him, but he's part of a people. He's part of a people. He's not alone over here. He's part of the generation of the righteous. The poor, yes, but God's people. I think it's so amazing that God has chosen a people. He's called us out. The word church means those who are called out. He's called us out from the world. And I think it's kind of unfortunate in a way that in the last 1,500 years, really, of Western civilization, we really haven't had to be called out from the world because Christianity has characterized Western civilization. But really, still, we've had to be called out because Christianity as a political movement, as a kingdom, as an earthly kingdom, has so oftentimes been corrupt. And the true believers still need to be called out. We need to stand out from the status quo and stand for God's truth. And especially in these days, as society is moving away from God's principles, we once again see how we need to be called out. Like it says in 2 Corinthians, come out from among her and be separate. We need to be called. We're God's people, and we're called out from among the world. This last part of verse of Psalm 14, it says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." It talks about Jacob and Zion and Israel. And I don't believe that. I'm not a replacement theology person. If you're familiar with that, there's a group of people who believe that God's done with Israel, and whenever it talks about Israel in the Bible, it's talking about the church. I don't believe that. I don't believe God's done with Israel, but there are principles of how God works, deals with his people, that we can read the Old Testament how he deals with, how he relates to Israel and his people. There are principles that we can learn from how he relates to his people, whose people we are in these days under the new covenant. So when it says that, "Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." It is talking prophetically about when God brings back the captivity of his people, Israel. He's doing that today. He's bringing Israelites all from all of the world out of captivity back to the land of Israel. And God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. But I believe we can also take encouragement from that as his people, the church, and know that one day he's going to bring us out of captivity, out of the captivity of the world. He's going to bring us into his kingdom as well. So we can be encouraged and take heart in God's promises to his people, whether they be Israel or the church, because ultimately we're all God's people. And then I'd just like to leave you with this last section at the last part of Psalm 12 in verse 6. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." And it's referring back to where God in verse 5, God says, in response to the sighing of the needy, he says, "Now I will arise, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." He's talking about the needy, the poor, the godly, the faithful. He says, "I will arise and set him in the safety for which he yearns." And then he says, "The words of the Lord are pure." In other words, what God's saying here is true. It's pure. He's going to do it. "The words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them." That is your word from this generation forever. So he's talking about the words of the Lord, his promise to us that he's going to arise on the behalf of his people and set his people in the comfort which they yearn for. And he says that his words are true. They're like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, God's word, he's going to arise. He's going to arise ultimately at the end of history. But he also arises all the time. He arises all the time and sets his people in the safety for which they yearn. Throughout our lives, we see God arise. Is that not right? We see him set us in the safety for which we yearn. Not totally. That'll happen at the end of time. But throughout our lives, we're always experiencing this deliverance of God. And it says that these words are like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. In other words, we see God arise and set us in some security in this situation. And then life goes on and we're presented with another situation that's a little more challenging. The heat's a little hotter. The silver gets melted a little more. We wonder, is God going to do it this time? Is he going to still come through? And he comes through, and that's one. And then it happens again, and he comes through, and that's two. Seven times. Every time we're presented with a bigger problem, God comes through, and his word is just proven again and again, like silver tried in a furnace, seven times. It says God's going to keep his word. He's going to keep it from this generation forever. In other words, this generation, our generation, Candy and I, Kayla's generation. He's going to keep every generation that comes along is going to be able to depend on God's word forever, on God's promises. So I want to leave you with that, just that we have these two groups. We have the godly, the faithful, who are so often feel like we're at a disadvantage, we're oppressed, we're challenged living in this evil world. We got this group of people over here who are wicked and are say there is no God. They're oppressing the poor. They're saying our tongues are our own. And there seems to be this oppression. There seems to be these attacks always happening. But we have the promises of God. God is going to keep his promise. He's going to deliver his people. He delivers us in little ways from day to day. And ultimately, he will deliver us ultimately, completely. He's faithful to every generation. And we can trust in his word. Let's just keep trusting in his word. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Help us, God, to keep trusting in your word, because life gets difficult and we're challenged. Like this psalmist in Psalm 13, we sometimes just feel like we don't know the answers. We don't know where the answers are going to come from. We struggle. We're thinking it through, mulling it through in our own heads. But Lord, we go back to you. We go back to your word. We're encouraged in your word. And just help us to keep doing it and keep on the path. And especially in these days, Lord, raise up your people to be faithful, to be strong in the face of persecution. And God, help us to be strong in the face of whatever may come. Help us not to fear, but to be strong in you. Help us to stand out like lights in the darkness, we pray. Go with each one of us this week, and we again pray especially for Pastor Ron, that you'll just keep him and his family, guide them in your ways, give them wisdom, give them comfort and strength, and help them through this, I pray. We pray all these things in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thanks, you guys. God bless.